souls that assemble for the purpose of glorifying their God and learning of Him. Great encouragement for each and every one of us. I was particularly impressed today. Carol's prayer, the Lord's Supper, songs that we've sung both this morning and this evening, but having the memorial yesterday, and Dean led, I think, at least four songs and possibly five, others that led in prayer. And in every case, brethren, we are just truly blessed in this congregation with men, as the Scripture says in both the Old Testament and the New, in whom is the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within them. They manifest that Spirit. The things that they say, the manner in which they present it, and the passion with which they serve their God. We understand, of course, it's not just the men who stand up and lead, but every soul of the women and even the younger souls among us that are so devoted to our God to fill the house as well as we have this evening. It's quite a tribute just to the general spirit of this congregation. And now we find ourselves on Sunday evenings discussing the Spirit itself. And I freely admit, as I have, I guess, more than once already, this I find to be just the single most daunting subject that I have had to work with in all the years I've been preaching. I've recognized, as everyone does, that even as I've just been discussing the Spirit being within individuals and being just everywhere in the things that we say and that we do, the same is certainly true for the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout all the books of the Bible. There are over 1,000 verses that speak of just this word Spirit. And so when you just start to tackle this subject, instantly you're overwhelmed. Software that I have provides pages and pages. I had printed out, I think it was 45 pages of verses just as I started trying to wade through the material to present these lessons. 45 pages I printed out in a rather small print, you know, just to get them all in front of my eyes so that I could page through and try to think of some way to try to present what is a vast and a nebulous and amorphous kind of a subject. We're struggling trying to describe with only the physical terms that are available to us that which is not physical at all. And so it's a bit frustrating for me. I won't be surprised if it is for you as well. We're going to be looking tonight, again, as we did last week, at a large number of verses. But I'm finding it necessary to look at, you know, kind of hopscotching around and going very, very quickly to individual statements. And so we're going to be doing that again this evening in the hope that while we certainly aren't going to look at 1,000 verses, we're not going to look at 500, we're not going to look at 250, we're not going to look even at 100 in the matter of a few weeks that we'll be studying this topic. But if we can, just try to hit them, you know, rapidly, hopefully we'll get some sort of a broader scope, at least, of the presence, the ubiquitous presence of the Holy Spirit of the living God in our lives and in the message that He has given to us. There are two ways, a third, you might say, in which the Lord, His Spirit rather, has been presented, though, in something akin to physical terms. First, of course, you see on the screen before you there at the baptism of Jesus and descending in the form of a dove. We understand the Holy Spirit is not a dove, but the Holy Spirit chose at that time to present Himself in that manner. And then we also have, and on more than one occasion, both fire and smoke. We have the presence of God, of course, at Mount Sinai. We have the Shekinah that is a cloud, a pillar that is a smoke by day and fire by night. This is an actual fire tornado, as they call them. You can ask Mark, of course, all about such things. We have the tongues of fire when the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, comes upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And in these presentations, we understand that we're not getting anything like really the Holy Spirit, but these are the forms, at least, rare as they are, in which this that is purely spirit and therefore non-physical is presented before our eyes. What we're going to do this evening, after last week's numerous scriptures about the triune nature of God, we looked at what is typically referred to as a Trinity last week. Now, tonight we're going to try more to look at the character or the nature of the Holy Spirit, recognizing at the outset, brethren, as I'm so fond of saying, it's something that has really captivated me, I guess, over the course of quite a few years now, is that we are made in the image of God. In Him we live and move and have our very being. There is something of God and of Christ, who sustains all things by the word of His power, that is within us at all times, or we die. We cease to exist. The Spirit of the living God is what animates us and permits us to think, to make decisions. It is the Spirit of living God within us that grants us each and every breath, however many that you will inhale and then exhale in the course of the lesson tonight and in of each and every day. So we're trying to look at something that is in itself just a huge body of literature that is mysterious as it must ever be, as we struggle, try desperately even to understand who and what it is that is guiding us, that is living within us and therefore gives us life, that is jealously guarded and longed for by God Himself in heaven, and that one day will return to Him and be judged by Him. So let's start this evening with Genesis chapter 2. Have everybody come on back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 7, where, of course, we have this first idea about the presence of this Spirit, and certainly in creation of the first man and woman. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that the Lord God, that is Yahweh God, formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There are about another 600 or 700 verses that deal with breath. And again, we've had occasion to be talking about the Septuagint translation, Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek a couple of centuries before Christ, the Testament used by the Lord there. And in the Greek, and therefore the Old Testament or New, in the Greek, there's not just the word spirit, there's this word pneuma that means breath or wind or spirit. Here, very physically, in verse 7, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The body existed, but it had no life until this pneuma, this breath, this wind, this spirit enters into that body because God breathes this breath of life. This needs to be coupled with chapter 7 now in Genesis and in verse 22. In 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. So we did not have the word for spirit in Genesis 2. We do have it here, but we have it directly connected to the nostrils of the man receiving this flow of air from the God who had created him, placing apparently within him in this instant life, that is the spirit of life. We have God within us at all times, or we don't live. Whether or not we have the personality of God, the character of God, the ethos of God, the passion of God, whether or not we have the mind of God, is an entirely different matter. For the darkest of human hearts and minds, those that are the most steeped in depravity, who are the most violently opposed to God, still have His Spirit animating their bodies. They reject all things about His wisdom, His knowledge, His virtue, His character. They defy Him in all that He would teach them on how they should behave, but they cannot live without Him. And so, the first thing we learn in Genesis 2, and coupled with verse 7, is that we owe Him our existence. Let no one say, "It's my body." It is not your body. It never was. It's my life. No, it isn't. You have the breath of God's life giving you the spirit of life, and you are not your own. In Exodus now, we'll have to do this hopscotching, but in Exodus chapter 35 and down in verse 21. Exodus 35, 21. I'm not going to be putting any of these on the screen, as you can see. I'm asking you all to do the work and be turning and looking in the scriptures themselves. But in the 21st verse of Exodus chapter 35, we have this very different idea. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Now that's a most important thing to recognize. We can deny the Spirit. We can neglect the Spirit. We can ignore the Spirit. We can defy the Spirit. There's a lot of ways that we can react to the Spirit. But this Spirit that is within us, this Spirit is goading us. It's encouraging us. It calls to us. It's guiding us. It's separate, and yet it's the same. Hence the lesson on the Trinity as we began last week. We each have our own Spirit, yet somehow it's also the Spirit of God. God did not force these people to give in such a manner, yet their spirit, tasting somehow, sensing somehow, understanding and relating somehow to this image of God that is within them, is at least encouraged, and the thoughts arise, perhaps this would be the right thing to do. So in this manner, brethren, we have the Spirit of God, which will not force you. They're not puppets. They're not helpless. That interacts somehow, ways we can't understand, to encourage them, these people, and their own spirits to respond to this life that's been breathed within them and to give then accordingly. Now, let's, having seen these verses about how closely tied together our spirit and God's spirit is, let's look now more directly at the nature of this, what is often referred to as the Holy Spirit, which is uniquely and somehow, in a focused manner and in an exclusive manner, is the character of God Himself. So let's get back again to Genesis chapter 6. You see how desperate I am to hurry the pace. And so we're going to skip verse 4 in Genesis 6, but we'll look at 3 and then 5 and 6. So turn on over to chapter 6, verse 3. Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Skipping then to verse 5, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." We have a heart we speak of so often. God has a heart. We share these qualities, these thoughts, these virtues, this sense of right and wrong and correct behavior. Because, I believe, made in the image of God, we can't avoid it. We can't escape it. Choices must be made to harmonize, to resonate, to agree, and to live out what the Spirit within us that gives us life is encouraging us to do, or to turn our backs on it. So fully, so entirely, so completely that God Himself, His own heart, could be grieved that He'd even made us. That resulted in the destruction of the entire earth a long time ago under the flood waters. It'll result once again in a final judgment, the end of all mankind upon the earth. But we have this opportunity to respond. Now, I was trying to limit myself to the Old Testament at least at first, but couldn't resist. And so for just a moment, let's come on over to Ephesians chapter 4, as you can see in verse 30. And we see a companion thought there. God was grieved in Genesis 6. in Ephesians 4, in looking at verse 30, it commands us, brethren, not to let that happen again on our account. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That very topic brings great trepidation into my mind, but we'll be tackling that in due time here in a few weeks. We'll think about the down payment that is associated with the Spirit, about this sealing as well that we have here. But brethren, square one, please God. Long to please God. Meditate about what you could do to please God. To grieve God is to grieve the wisest and greatest, most compassionate and loving parent that you can imagine. To fail Him is, you would say at first, inexcusable for the vast amount of information He's given us to help us to understand Him. And yet it's done every day by the vast majority. It's been done in entirety, apparently, save for Noah, of course, and his family, so long ago. And that will bring us then to the passage that I read moments ago back in the book of Psalms in 139. I hope having read it twice and you're hearing this evening will not be too much for you. But in Psalm 139, in verses 7, where can you go? The omnipresence of the Spirit of the living God. Where can you flee? Can you go to heaven? Can you go to Sheol, into the grave, you know, to die? He's there. Take the wings of the dawn, dwell in the remotest part of the sea. There your hand will find me, right hand will lay hold of me. Darkness. I've been in those caves at Carlsbad. I've had those lights turned out. I know what it is when you say you can't see your hand in front of your face. How many of you have done that? That's dark. That's darkness. That's just almost unimaginable darkness. That is totality of darkness. And in the Spirit of God is arisen God Himself, brethren. There is only light. There is only good. In Him there is no darkness at all. But if I could find a place far deeper than Carlsbad's caverns, Spirit is there. God is there. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike. Because He is not physical. Because He permeates your every cell or you cannot live. Because He knows your every thought before you think it. Because He knows the totality of the thoughts that you will ever have. Because He will judge you for the fullness of His knowledge. There's no escaping that judgment. Because there's no hiding from the Lord our God. Now, how many of you know that all-seeing eye song? I don't believe you ever sang it here. There's an all-seeing eye. There's a few of you there. That's a fascinating, interesting kind of song. I've had people tell me they really don't like it. It makes them feel creepy. God's spying on me. He's stalking me. Well, here's a thought that's developed in Psalm 139 at some length. Fear not the ever-presence of the Spirit of the living God. Appreciate it. Don't grieve it. Love it. Live it. Be well pleasing in your every thought, in your every word, in your every deed, for He is everywhere and in all things. There is an aspect of the Holy Spirit's work and power. We're just now getting our toes wet, now not only on His nature, but what He does, that's particularly interesting in Exodus chapter 28. Now, it's my sense, and I think most of you would agree, that not likely all, that what is taking place here in Exodus 28, and then in chapter 31, and then again in chapter 35, so we go very quickly, it's just a couple of verses here, but what is happening there is not taking place today. I don't believe that this particular work of the Holy Spirit is something we can expect in our own lives, but in Exodus chapter 28, and in verse 3, talking to Moses and the priest there, you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. Here's a spirit of wisdom. Turn a page or two to chapter 31 and in verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. And then finally, in chapter 35, and way on down at verse 31, he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship. It is precisely because this supernatural endowment of skill, of craftsmanship, of insight and understanding in the creation of these garments and in all of the temple and its full function, as a matter of fact, that without that supernatural influence today makes it impossible for the Jews to resurrect that religion. Jewish religion is never coming back. Without that additional influence, the operation of the temple and even the creation thereof and all the garments, utensils, and etc., the furnishings of that temple, cannot be built just by the written record. It required, if you are going to serve God, something really a cut above in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in craftsmanship. This, a supernatural power God once used, has recorded, but I'm thinking we should not expect or be seeking today. When people say Shakespeare was inspired, when people say that particular, composition of music is inspiring, they use these terms in an accommodative sense, but they should not ever think that somehow God directly, is endowing them with something anything akin to what was going on back in those days. But now, and oddly enough, because we've had occasion just coincidentally, I didn't do this one on purpose, Numbers 5, verses 11 through 31, but we're going to be looking only here at verse 34. But in Numbers 5, you'll remember there's, again, something that takes place there that is has the word Spirit attached to it. So you'll see it as soon as we get there. But in chapter 5 now, I think everybody's over there now. In verse 14 it says, if a spirit of what? Of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself. Or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. Well, this is a fascinating aspect now that we're going to spend in the next longest series of verses you'll see on the next chart is a bit befuddling, if you will. In him there is no darkness at all. That's a fact. That's not hard to understand, I suppose. It's an absolute. There is no darkness in God. There can be darkness in us. The Spirit that has been given to us to give us life, the Spirit that I think urges us, in what I was terming a universal moral law, earlier studies on Sunday mornings, this natural understanding, this instinctive understanding in Romans 1 and Romans 2, that exists because we exist. But at the same time, your own spirit has the ability to experience ideas that are not necessarily healthy. Still, they are referred to as a spirit that is within you. Some sort of non-physical being that exists within you and produces then various things, both good and bad. Now, jealousy, of course, I think everybody here knows, is from the exact same root word in the Greek, at least, for zealous. It's the identical word, only the context tells you the difference. What it has to do with is a very passionate, strong feeling. If you're zealous, then you're a go-getter. You've got focus, you are passionate, you really want to go and get that right thing done. But it's a similar kind of emotion that feels, ownership and violation. Loyalty has failed. I'm jealous. I want it back. Something's been lost. This is okay. God It's translated, earnestly desires that spirit within us. But the word is jealous. He jealously desires it. He's zealous about it. It's all the same kind of ball of ideas right here. But you see, it can take a negative turn in the human being in which there is some darkness. But now have a look at this. And I know this sometimes makes people kind of squeamish, but it's surprising when you start running all these 45 pages of verses about the Spirit, you'll find that there is a relationship to darkness, a relationship to evil. There is some sort of a give and take on God's part even with things that we would not ordinarily associate with light. I think there's an answer to this conundrum, but let's have a look at a few of these now. So back in the book of Judges in chapter 9, this will be so Old Testament or New, though again I'm trying to limit myself to the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 9 and down here in verse 9:23, God sent in Judges 9:23 an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Well, now you really do scratch your head. And as I say, it's surprising how often you'll have to scratch your head when you try to understand why God, in whom there is no darkness or evil of any kind, would then send an evil spirit. Now, without trying to address it in this case, in Judges 9, come on over now to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, and in chapter 16, and then we're going to look briefly at chapter 18 and 19. We're going to see a number of different verses here, you know, closely grouped in 1 Samuel, but they all revolve around this same idea. So 1 Samuel 16, good to hear those pages turning, not tonight. So 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's enlightening. Some degree of the Spirit of God that did not exist in the life of David is now granted to the life of David. A change takes place. It begins in this moment of this anointing. The Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. We'd already been made in the image of God. He already had the breath of life in his nostrils. He already had the Spirit of God within him. He already could have a spirit of jealousy, you know, of evil as well. There's a lot of spiritual activities taking place prior to this time, but suddenly the Spirit of Yahweh is here. Then in verse 14, and the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul. Saul had something now that he loses. And an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit, and they knew it, from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who's a skillful player on the harp. It shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. About 5 more minutes worth of preaching, I'm going to hang up my hat for tonight, and it's all be over. And then you can come and explain that to me. What's that about? Now skip to verse 23. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. He spoke these same words. David heard them. I think I got the wrong verse there. What am I looking for? I don't know, but I haven't got the time for it. So skip to 18 and verse 10. Just made a reference there, and I can't think what it was now, so we'll pass on that one. Go to 18:10. Came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. He went mad. While David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Now, I believe it's 11 times Saul tries to kill David. Fascinating story, David's life. 11 times Saul tries to kill him. Why? Because God sent an evil spirit into Saul. Now, what they said about it was true. I don't claim quite to understand this at all. In 1909, the plot thickens. There was an evil spirit from Yahweh on Saul. As he was sitting in the house with his spear in his hand, David was playing the harp, and here we go again. I don't know if particular... Well, I do. It's number five. It's the fifth time. I've got some notes. It's the fifth time that Saul tries to kill him. Now coming to verses 20 through 24 in this 19th chapter. Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This is everywhere that the Spirit's work is to prophesy. But somehow there's an evil spirit that God is manipulating, managing, bestowing, and removing as well. And then verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And in verse 22, he himself went to Ramah, came as far as the large well at Siku. He asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David? Behold, they're at Naioth and Ramah." And there's the tenth time that he tries to kill David. What's it all about? Brethren, I don't know that we're ever going to know. I do know that we should be praying fervently. I do know that we should be studying our Bibles just passionately and obsessively. I do know that we should be hoping that no such evil spirit would ever come upon us, that we would be free from such things, that we would be seeking the Spirit of our God. Saul is culpable. Saul is guilty. The people had been warned about Saul, that such things would come to pass. This is Saul's fault. But God and His Spirit is involved as well. So tonight we're going to close with this interesting set of juxtaposed ideas that don't seem to add up with 1 Kings and chapter 22. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23, be our final passage for this evening, be the last chapter of 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. Micaiah said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall,'" that is, die, "at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that in this great meeting in heaven. 21, a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, "I will entice him." And Yahweh said to him, "How?" He said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Then he said, Yahweh did, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so." Now, brethren, I'm not trying to sort it out. I'm just trying to put all the pieces on the table so that we know that in heaven, there at least once was a spirit that was an enticer and a deceiver with the blessing of God, that a man on earth, Ahab, might die. I don't think that's taking place now. I don't think God is seeing that people die in this manner, and Ahab was a pretty tough guy. But I can't help but remember either 2 Thessalonians 2, and now we're talking New Testament and Christianity, and in fact we're talking about a book that's written 20 years after Christ had risen from the dead. And there we find out that God was also sending a strong delusion at that time. in keeping, brethren, and again, quite coincidentally, I didn't do this on purpose, but with the sermon that we had this morning, God is very serious, Old Testament and New, about weeding out the undesirables, about seeing to it that they be cut away from His pure herd. Delusion that He will send, that they all might perish who do not love their God. So with these warnings, no matter how many question marks remain, we can certainly know this. We can know exactly how to behave. We can know that before an ever-present God from whom you cannot escape, in whom there is only light and immense power, there is also a demanding and jealous God who requires that you shape up or ship out. This God tests His people. Abram, I want you to take a journey 3 days. Take your boy with you. It's a test that He offers. There are false doctrines that will pass, you know, across our radar screens. They too may be tests. New Testament we're talking about now. So brethren, what we're looking at is the Creator that grants that next inhalation is coming for you long about now, who will take your last breath, who will demand an accounting from your spirit, who has been challenging through you throughout your life to rise up and seek truth, to ask for it, to knock, you know, on the door. He is calling us, brethren, ever calling us with warnings such as these. Know that He is everywhere, that He is all-powerful, that He loves you just incomprehensibly, gave His own Son for you. Try to wrap your mind around that. But that He will not take seconds. He demands that which is undefiled. He demands that which is ultimately healthy. He demands that which is only the best. He's taken the cream of the crop and nothing else. So what it becomes, brethren, I think, Old Testament or New, are these little inklings, you know, that we find where there's not enough information to understand the mechanics. There's not enough information, you know, to really straighten it out. Dozens of questions that occur in our minds. But there's this. There is just such powerful reason to be here on a night like tonight. To be here next week, especially next week. Because I won't be here. That's right. Ted Hoggard will be preaching. All of those of you who prefer Ted over me, and for good reason, here's your chance. Next week, I'll be up at Market Street. But it's to be here, brethren, whenever you possibly humanly can. To be an encouragement to the saints. To learn from their spirits, because they share that image of God as well. So with this understanding that God controls all spirits, Old Testament and New, we seek to be well-pleasing in His sight. If we can be of help, myself, the elders, some other one among us here tonight, by all means, please come forward. Let it be known as we